We start a new book tonight. We finished Nehemiah last week. This week we go to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. First question, of course, with the book of Hebrews is who wrote it? Well, my King James Version thinks they know because they wrote at the top the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Hebrews. Problem is he didn't sign it. All the other ones that he wrote, he signed. And so there's kind of a debate. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? There are multiple opinions on it. I can tell you what some of the more prevalent ones are. There are some who say it was Barnabas. They don't really have a reason why it was Barnabas, but some people say it was Barnabas who wrote it. Not really sure. Doesn't seem like it. Some people, I think Martin Luther's opinion was that it was Apollos. You remember Apollos was the guy from Alexandria who was very eloquent and very powerful in the Old Testament scriptures, and then got converted. And the problem is, historically, his hometown Alexandria in the early church said that Paul wrote it, not him, and you would have thought his hometown would have known if he wrote a letter. Some people have said it was Priscilla, of Priscilla and Aquila fame, and it wasn't signed because a woman wrote it. Problem is, in chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, the writer basically says, you know, I'm out of time to tell you about these other people, and the word I that's used there is masculine, it's not feminine. Some people say Luke was involved with it. I kind of think Paul. Here's one of the strongest reason why I think it was Paul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter's writing his letter. And remember, Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. His 13 other letters that he signed are all to Gentile churches. But Peter was to the Jews. He says so in 1 Peter at the beginning to the, you know, those are the tribes who have been dispersed abroad. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "...an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." So Peter says Paul wrote the Hebrews a letter. And, in case you're wondering if it was this one, he said, "...and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood..." which they that are unlearned and unable rest, it's twist, as they do the other scriptures under their own destruction. There's some hard stuff to understand in Hebrews. I'll tell you right off the bat, Hebrews chapter 6 is not a fun one to do. But many people say that Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews because in chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 3, after speaking about, well, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him?" It was confirmed to us by those people who heard, speaking of like the apostles. But in all the other ones, Paul would say, "He came last unto me." But here, this writer is kind of saying, well, he talked to the apostles, and then they told us. So some people think it wasn't Paul. I can say definitively, I have no idea. I really don't. And I don't know that it necessarily matters. We do know, timing-wise, that it was written probably in the 60s A.D. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. This is very Hebrew, this book. The writer certainly would have written about the destruction of the temple had it happened by the time this was written. So this puts the date before 70 A.D. At one point, the writer is going to say, well, you haven't resisted yet unto blood. And the persecution of Nero, of the Jewish church, happened in like around 65 A.D., so it's likely that this was before that. It is a very Hebrew-Jewish book. There are 80-plus allusions or references, direct references to the Old Testament in it. Whoever wrote it was very well-versed. Understand, it was written to Christians who had a Jewish background. Most of us, I'm assuming, don't have a Jewish background. But we do serve a Jewish Messiah who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so this is very pertinent for us. One of the key things that you're going to see as we go through this book is he is going to keep repeating the idea of better, better. Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's a better high priest. He is better than the prophets. He's better than angels. And the reason why is, remember, temple sacrificing is still going on. And you have these Jewish believers. They've been born again. They've been saved. But their friend and their kinsmen, the Jews, are still going on in this wonderful temple. And they're saying, well, we've got the temple. Look at this temple. We've got the fathers. We've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We've got the prophets. We've got Moses. We've got Elijah. We've got Elijah. We've got angels. Angels were involved, we'll see, in the disposition of the law. We've got Moses. We've got Joshua, who led us out of captivity. We've got the feasts. We've got these sacrifices. What do you have? And the Christians, all they could say is, well, we have Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is going to go to great lengths to persuade these Jewish believers that in every way, the covenant, the agreement, the Messiah is better than what they left. And this is how it starts out. Hebrews chapter 1 says, God. I like it just starts like that. God. The Bible starts that way. In the beginning, God. He doesn't make a proof that there's a God. He doesn't even bother to go there because throughout the whole scripture, it's just taken for granted there's a God. It isn't something that he has to work up a proof that there is. In fact, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there's no God. You have to be foolish to think that there isn't a God. Certainly there are places where he makes an argument by looking at the heavens that were created or even us, how we're designed. But he just takes for granted there is a God. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in a time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners, you know, when you go through the Old Testament, you look at the various people who were prophets, who the Lord spoke to, and he spoke to them in some very bizarre ways at times. Certainly you had many that just said, the word of the Lord came unto me, and then he went and talked. But you had some guys like Moses, that the Lord spoke to him through a burning bush. You have Mount Sinai, where there was thunder and lightning and an audible voice of God. You have Elijah, who was in the cave, and you had, you know, all of these different things happen, an earthquake and a mighty rushing wind and all of this, and then you have a still small voice is the way that he was spoken to. You have Balaam. The Lord spoke to him through a donkey. Peter coining my life verse, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with a man's voice forbade the madness of a prophet. I mean, the Lord can speak and did speak through amazing ways. And it says he did speak in all kinds of different ways in times past. But they didn't always understand. You know, Peter is the one who tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us did they minister the things which are now reported unto you. That they prophesied, and they all saw bits and pieces of the Messiah. They had Isaiah, who showed a suffering servant. They had David prophetically in Psalm 2 talking about the Messiah ruling with a rod of iron, that they all had these little bits and pieces, but they didn't have the whole picture. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 11 that John was the last of the prophets. In fact, Jesus went on to say that among all those who were born among women, the greatest prophet of all was John. And yet, after that, he says, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. And you think, well, what made John like the greatest prophet? Because if you were to collect like prophet trading cards, you know, and you know they probably have something geeky like that down the Lambs too, where Christians, you know, try to compete with Pokemon or something. So I'll give you your Old Testament prophet trading card. I mean, you really want like an Elijah, right? I mean, you want somebody who can call down fire, Moses, part in the Red Sea. You want one of the big dudes. We all look at them like they were awesome because they did amazing things. Raise the dead, blinded a whole army. I mean, you know, these guys did some big stuff. But yet Jesus said the greatest was John. And John never did a miracle, ever. Never did anything other than call people to repentance. And you say, well, what makes him greater than all the rest? The thing that separates John is the clarity of his message. Because all the other ones only knew bits and pieces. We know he's going to be sort of like this. We know he's going to be sort of like that. They see parts of Christ here and there, but they never understood. And John was the one who could say, right there, that's the guy. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He pointed to Christ. That made him the greatest prophet. But even John, later in his life, when he was doubting, he's in prison, he sends his followers to Jesus to say, are you the one or should we look for another? I've never had that question. I've never, after becoming a Christian, said, well, I wonder maybe he wasn't the Messiah. Maybe there was somebody else. And I think that's why, because we, of course, are seeing from hindsight, we've seen the resurrection, and we have the testimony of those who came after, so we don't question. And the point the writer here is making, yeah, God spoke in all kinds of different ways in the past, but he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. He hath spoken. He has spoken, past tense. These last days, we're in the last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's saying it's a better form of communication. It's better than the prophets. Because not only do we have the Messiah, he is the message that he's speaking. John 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. John 14, you remember when the disciples are there and Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. And, you know, I go to the Father and you can follow me. And Thomas, paraphrasing, says, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know how to get there? And Jesus answers him about the Father. And then Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be good enough. And Jesus says, I've been with you so long and you don't even know me, Philip. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. You've seen me. That Jesus Christ is the picture we're going to see. In fact, next verse, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, for me, one of the most powerful arguments that it was Paul who wrote this is we're three verses in, 17-part compound sentence, still haven't hit a period yet. I've never met anybody but Paul who could write something this confusing and all packed in together. I mean, I've sat through teachings where people have spent, you know, a day on one verse or two verses. You can thank the Lord I'm not that guy. He says Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image. The idea is like a seal. He's stamping in the impression of himself. Because one of the questions we all have is, God, who are you? And what is it you want from me? What do you even like? And what this tells us is that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of those questions. What is it that you are like? In any subject, if you have any question about what God is like or what his opinion is, you can look at Jesus Christ and it will give you the answer. If you want to know about the hungry, he fed the hungry. You want to know about the weak, he was defender of the weak. You want to know about the hypocrites, the religious hypocrites? He made a whip, and he kicked over their tables, and he laid it across their back. What does he think about kids? He said, anybody mess with these kids, it'd be better that a millstone was tied around their neck, thrown, and they were tossed into the middle of the ocean than to mess with one of my kids. I mean, you can see God's opinion on everything through Jesus Christ. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Colossians kind of says it this way. Says he's the image in Colossians 1:15 of the invisible God, firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, which are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist, literally holding together. In some way, I personally believe on a nuclear level, everything is hanging together because of Jesus Christ. And that makes some interesting thoughts. When you think about, well, when you think molecularly, I mean, we look at the stuff around us. I've got this faux wooden podium up here, music stand. I knock it, it makes a sound. It seems relatively solid to me. But on the molecular level, this is almost completely air. You know that? I mean, the distance between the center, the nucleus of all of the atoms that are up here of whatever pressed particle board is here, the distance between the center and the electrons revolving around it, if you were to spread it out to life size, it would be, I can't even give you a great scale, but it's like the distance, certainly the length of a basketball court between the center and the electrons. I mean, it's amazing. This is mostly space. And here we have all of these positive and neutral particles in the center of each atom staying together. And we have these negative ones whipping around the outside, the electrons. And for some reason, even though, and I was doing this the other day because I live a boring life, and I was playing with the magnets on my refrigerator because we're still at that stage where we stick, you know, things on there. You have magnets, and half of the magnets have been pried out of the little metal thing or off the plastic clip bag clip, whatever. So we got just these bare magnets. And you know how it works? You get two sides to a magnet, a positive and a negative. And if you take the positive and the negative and you put them near each other, it sticks together. And it's kind of fun to see how far away, you know. And then you flip one of them over. So now you've got either two positive or two negative particles, the sides pushing against each other. And there's that repelling force. And we know that those forces are there, that they're... And that's how it works. The like size kinds always push apart. The opposite sides attract. Except for when you come to the molecular level of everything on the planet. And then you have positive particles in the center that don't fly apart. And you have negative particles orbiting around the outside that don't get sucked into the center. And you think, why is that like that? And science says, well, we know there's a force. It's called the strong force, the strong nuclear force. Well, what causes it? We know there's a force. It's the strong nuclear force, the strong force. And we know that it's a significant amount of force because our whole defense system is built around the idea that if we take some unstable elements, like nuclear ones, and slam them together enough to knock off some of that material, the energy is released, causing a mushroom cloud and vaporizing everything around it. The fact that the Bible says that all things consist by him. And it's going to say that eventually it's all just going to roll up like a scroll. He's going to say that in a minute, or like a garment folded up. Tells us in Peter that it's all the elements are going to burn with a fervent heat when the earth is finally destroyed before the new heavens and the new earth come. I wonder if he just doesn't at some point let go and just let it all burn. And when you think if he's holding everything together, that means when he came here and took on the form of a man and he was crucified for me, the soldiers, you know, threw a bag over his head and were punching him so he couldn't see him coming. And the very material that was blocking his eyes, he was holding out together. The very fist that was smashing him on the side of the face until he was to the point where we're told he was beaten beyond human recognition was held together by him. That the nails that held him to the cross and the hammer that pounded him in was being held into place by him. Kind of neat when you think about it. He must have really wanted to hang on that cross for some reason. When he had by himself purged our sins, there in verse 3, by himself. That's a nice little phrase right there. He had by himself purged our sins. That's cool because that means you weren't involved and neither was I. You know, you get into Revelation chapter 5. And there's that section where John's in heaven. You got God on the throne with this scroll with all these seals on it. It's the title deed to the earth. And they're saying, who's worthy to loose the scroll? And they looked above the earth and in heaven and below the earth everywhere. And there was no man worthy to open the scroll. Well, that's good because that means you and I don't have to be. If there's nobody worthy until the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes along and then he is worthy. He by himself purged our sins. And then when he was done, notice this, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Remember the last thing he said on the cross? Well, one of the last things he said on the cross was when he said it was finished. He said, it is finished. It is finished. It's done. He's not still hanging there. You know, the Catholic Church, they use crucifixes where Jesus is still hanging on the cross. And there's a reason for that. If you've ever attended Catholic Church, you've been part of the Mass. The Mass is centered around communion. They believe it literally becomes the body and blood of Christ, and that actually every time they do and they celebrate the Mass, the priest does something that changes the bread and the wine into literally the body and blood of Jesus, and that sacrifice that happened on the cross is being perpetuated every time, continuously over and over and over every time there's a Mass. And that by eating that, it literally, through transubstantiation, becomes his body, becomes his blood when you consume it, and that somehow purges your sins. My God's sitting down. He's not still on the cross. It's finished. You don't have to do that. We do it and we remember what the Lord did for us. That's why we do it the way we do. And now he's sitting on the right hand of majesty on high. Now the writer's going to go on and talk about angels, and he's going to say, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Angels, it's kind of an odd subject. One of the commentators, and I didn't look him up to check to see if he was telling the truth, but I trust him, says there are 108 references to angels in the Old Testament. Didn't seem like that many to me. That surprised me that there is 108 references to angels in the Old Testament. I mean, there are a few that we think about, at least that I think about, that came right to mind. You have Abraham, when God comes to him along with some angels before destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. You had angels involved in that, taking Lot out of there before destroying it. You had Jacob's dream. Remember, he had a dream of a ladder, and there were angels ascending and descending on it. We see him there. We see in Exodus at the Passover, it was the angel of death that was going to come through and kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians. One thing that is kind of surprising, when you read Acts chapter 7, Stephen is before he's stoned, in front of the religious leaders, and he's rebuking them, and he's giving them a history lesson. He says in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, speaking of the law of Moses, he says, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. I'm like a product of movies. I think we all are in some way. You see a movie, and especially a movie that's about a Bible story, and your mind goes to that. You know, when I think of the Ten Commandments being written, I picture Charlton Heston without his gun before it had been put in his hand to be pried out from his cold dead fingers, whatever. He was Moses up on, and it was the finger of God. You know, I am the Lord your God. And he saw it blow onto the stone. But Stephen tells us that angels were somehow involved with the distribution of the law. Psalm 68, this is where he got it, I'm sure, verse 17, it says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. That was Mount Sinai, where they got the law. So somehow, angels were involved in bringing the law. And that's why the writer is making such a point that Christ is better than the angels. You have that cool story in 2 Kings chapter 6 where Syrians are coming to get Elisha because he keeps telling the king's plans. And his servant wakes up in the morning and looks out, and they're completely surrounded by an army. And he flips out, you know, as we would do when we're surrounded. He says, Elisha, Elisha, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, chill out. There's, you know, more with us than with them. And he says, what, are you blind, old man? I mean, come on, what's going on? Can't you see there's an army out there? So Elisha prays. He says, Lord, would you please open his eyes? And all of a sudden, the Lord does that, and he can see on the mountains all around that army are these fiery chariots, the angels. 1 Chronicles 21, when a plague hits Israel because David numbered the people, he did a census to see how strong he was. We're told that even though there were 70,000 that died in this plague, somehow David at one point sees this angel with a sword, waving his sword, and as he's doing that, everybody's dropping. There's a spiritual reality that we don't see. There's a war going on. You read the book of Daniel, and we see Gabriel coming to Daniel, right? Well, part of that, he says, I tried to get here, but the prince of Persia was withstanding me, and Michael had to come and help me. When I'm done here, I've got to go take off because I got to go fight with the prince of Greece. There apparently, and we know, there was Satan and his angels that fell. Angels are very involved. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us in chapter 13 that don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Sometimes they showed up. You read Isaiah, and they've got, you know, there's the seraphim. They've got six wings covering their face, covering their feet, and flying. But most of the time, they just look like men. Sometimes shiny, pretty awesome men, but yet just men. And he's telling us that many of us have entertained angels unaware. Many of us. If you have any good angel stories, I'd love to hear them, you know, afterwards. Because I do believe that they are involved in our life. I don't worship them. You'll see that that's a no-no. But they're there. I think it's kind of cool. I mean, they're bad news. You read the Old Testament, you had one angel come down in one night and wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. One night. Just whoosh, gone. Well, he is so much better than the angels, and hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, both acquired and inherited. For unto which of the angels, that's nice. To unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the answer to that is never. Never did he say that. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. That comes from Psalm 97. It's interesting. We see angels worshiping in Revelation chapter 5 around the throne, but angels aren't worshiped. Colossians was written by Paul. Partially, one of the heresies going through the church was angel worship. And look, I don't want to say everybody's worshiping angels today, but there's a lot of figurines that are out there that people buy. Paul said this in Colossians 2:18, let no man beguile you of your reward in voluntary humility, and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by the flesh. But don't be getting into the worship of angels. John, when he's in Revelation, he is so blown away by everything he's seeing. It tells us in Revelation chapter 22, he sees all this great stuff, and he looks at the angel next to him, who's obviously awesome, and he falls down in front of him and worships him. And then he saith unto me, cut it out. Well, it's paraphrased. He says, see that thou do it not, for I'm thy fellow servant and thy brethren the prophets and all of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Don't worship me. I'm bigger than you, but, you know, dude, we're only supposed to worship God. Jesus received worship. And the angels, to the angels, verse 7, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. They are his angels. Christ is not one of the angels. And that's, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is really Michael the Archangel. He's not. He created the angels. He's not the only one. And it's, if you want an interesting thing sometime, and you guys ever read Matthew Henry's commentary? It's online. It's free. None of you guys have ever seen Matthew Henry's commentary? Okay, somebody's got to nod their head. Yeah, well, it's an old commentary. It's very well respected. He actually didn't write the whole thing because he was doing it on the whole Bible, and he went and died before he finished it. And some of his friends did the last few books for him. I'm thinking he probably didn't get to Hebrews, because in his commentary in Genesis, when Jacob is wrestling with God, he says in there that people speculate on who it is that he's wrestling with. And Matthew Henry says he thinks it's Michael, our great prince, the captain of our salvation, Jesus. I mean, he really thinks that apparently Matthew Henry thought that Michael was Jesus. But again, as it says right here, he's not. He's not one of the angels. He made the angels. They belong to him. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. Jesus is God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I like that. Personally, I'm tired of elections. I'm tired of wondering. I mean, that last one seemed to go on for years, didn't it? The last, and now we're going to have another one next. When is the next election? I don't know. The House, Senate. We got a few years on president, but I'm so sick of fighting, trying to figure out who our leader is going to be, and then finding out who it was we actually elected once they get into office. His throne is forever and ever, and it's a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but you remain. They shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. And again, Peter tells us that it's a better world that we're looking for. You know, we went through Matthew 24, some of it this morning, and you read about, you know, the pestilences and the earthquakes and the wars and all of that that's going to happen in the end, and you can get freaked out about it. But when you understand that those are birth pains, and any of you ladies who have been through childbirth, my hat's off to you, what I really don't understand is why any of you, my wife included, would do it more than once. I don't, but somehow all of that wanting to kill me fades when the baby comes out, and you look at what the product of that labor was. And somehow you say it was worth it. And it seems like it's just a little while later you're saying, I could do that again. I wouldn't be that bad. And I think, no, no, it is that bad. Now, but and when you think about this earth, and you know, we're told in Romans that all of creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the fruition of the ages, for Christ to return and set up his kingdom and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. You have to look at it with the understanding that, yeah, this is going to pass away. But when that happens, it'll be way worth it. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool? And again, the answer is none. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? One of the coolest stories of the angels, I think, is Peter. In Acts chapter 12, he's in prison. Herod's going to kill him, and he's asleep. And the Lord decides to rescue him, so he sends an angel in there. It says, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. A light shined on in the prison, and he smacked Peter on... Oh, it's smote. I changed it to smack. But he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell from off his hands. So Peter's dead asleep. He has an angel show up. He's glowing. And Pete sleeps. So the angel cuffs him and says, get up quickly. Come on. It's like trying to get your kids up to get to church or something on Sunday morning. Get up. You know, now quickly get out of it. You know, so Peter wakes up and the angel's got to dress him because he's still like I am. When I wake up in the morning, there's that period of time where you don't know where you are at all. You know how that is? You're just kind of, especially if you're in the middle of a dream and you're thinking, is this real? Is it not? Well, Peter wakes up. The angel hits him. He says, get up quickly. The chains from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself. Put your clothes on. So, you know, Peter's whatever. I guess he was in the prison in the buff. I don't know. But he's putting on his clothes. And then the angel says, put on your shoes. Come on, man. We got to go. And, oh, okay. And he puts on his shoes. And then, and so he did. And then he saith to him, cast thy garment about thee. Put your coat on. Come on. We're going out. And Peter is just clueless through this whole thing. And it says even as they go out and the doors are open and Peter's kind of in a fog. And it wasn't until after the angel disappears and he's outside that he realizes, I think I saw an angel. You know, and I wonder, how many times has he intervened and we've been so thick we've never seen it? Has he sent an angel to take care of us? I have times when I look back at my life and I think, I can't believe that I'm still alive after that. There must have been angelic involvement because I was doing things that were so stupid. Well, he gives us an exhortation. I'm just going to go a couple verses in the next chapter because this is the exhortation based on what he just said. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. We, he's including himself, the writer here, and he's saying, we believers ought to give the more earnest heed. In other words, not just hear it, but we really ought to do this. If the God that we serve sent his son, who is so much greater than the angels, and he has done all of these things. He's holding everything together. He's gone through all of this trouble to send his son to speak to us and tell us things that was greater than anything the prophets ever said to the children of Israel. If all of that is true, man, we ought to really pay attention and do what he's saying, lest at any time we should let them slip. The word slip there, it's interesting. It's drift, like with a boat. You ever been to camp, been to a lake? You got the boat tied up by the dock. And you're on a lake and it's calm, right? But the boat is tied up. And you untie the boat because you're going to go somewhere. And then you think, oh, I forgot my Benz 100. It's still up in the cabin. I got to run up in the camp. And you come back out and you realize you'd left that boat untied. And even though there's no current in the lake, the boat's not now on the dock. And you're thinking, I'm going to have to get wet to go get that stupid thing because it drifted. And what did you do to make it drift? Nothing. That's how things drift, because there is a current, there is a flow, and we know there's a current in this world, and that is absolutely flowing in the opposite direction from the things of God. Even though before we knew him, we weren't even really aware of it. I've told you the story before. When I was a kid, we used to fish on the river and win. My friend and I, we'd put in and win, and rubber rafts. We'd each have one of those little blow-up portable Bronco, whatever they were, that you could just barely fit in with our fishing pole and hooks, and we'd just go in and float all the way down from Wynn, the 3 or 4 miles to where I lived, and get out of the river there. And that's fun, you know, and you're just kind of floating along. You don't really notice there's any current or anything when you're in the river. You're just kind of going. until you're fishing and then you catch up with some weeds. You know how that is? Because you got your daredevil. That's what you use trying to get bass in the river, and you'd steal your father's daredevil. And, of course, you'd think bigger is better. I want a big fish. So you'd get the one that's got a claw like your hand, you know. And you pitch that baby out there, and you find some weeds. And the boat keeps going. And when you finally come to the end of that line, and now you're hung up, you know, you're hauling, and that you're trying to get up the line. You realize all of a sudden there's a current, especially when you got to try to pull that raft with your fat little body in it, or my fat little body in it, all the way back to where the hook is so you can get it out again. You don't feel the current until you start opposing it. As long as you're going with the flow, there is no issue. It's when you turn, and of course, repenting means to turn, to change your mind and go in the other direction. And when you turn against the current of this world, and there is a current, there's a current that the news are pushing you, the current that the music is pushing us, that everything is pushing us. When you turn on that to follow the Lord, you recognize it's there. Well, he's saying now that you're here with Christ, if you just let go, that current is going to slip you away. It's going to cause you to drift. And because of the importance and the seriousness and the one who said it, we better give more earnest heed. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the word. If God didn't let anything slide in the Old Testament, and he didn't. In fact, he even said in his law that this is the penalty for all these things. And you know what? If somebody commits a crime and nobody else sees him, I see him. And he starts talking about things like botch and itch and scab that won't heal. And, you know, there's emerods in your nether places, which you don't even want to know. I don't want nothing in my nether places. Hemorrhoids, I don't want that. I know I don't want it. And if God's going to use that as a punishment, it's got to be bad. I mean, all of those things that he lists. And so the writer here is saying, look, if God, especially once you're his child, he's not going to let you get away with anything. It seems like a lot of times the world is getting away with stuff. But that's because they're not his kids. You can get away with all kinds of things when they're not your child. But when it's your child, they don't get away with nothing. I don't punish my neighbor's kids. I punish my own because I love them, and I'm not going to let them grow up to be knuckleheads. Well, the Lord is the same way. I was going to go farther than this, but I don't want to. I don't think I want to. I think I want to stop right there. Let me encourage you with this. You remember what we read last Sunday night, if you were here, when I went through Revelation chapter 2. And Jesus wrote that letter to the church at Ephesus. And he told them about all the wonderful things they were doing for God. But then he told them he had something against them because they had left their first love and drifted away. They drifted away. They'd forgotten their first love, which is Christ. If that's you, if you have left, if you have slipped, understand he's not mad at you, right? God loves you. He loves you so much he sent his son to die for you, for me. He did that so we could have fellowship, that the sins could be taken care of, so there'd be nothing between us and him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He paid a very dear price himself, and it is finished. Now all we have to do is go to him, repent. You don't have to go to me. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to anybody else. You have to go to the Lord because he's the one that we've sinned against. And he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would encourage you, if you have if there's something between you and the Lord, if you have drifted away, repent. Because you're really hurting yourself and your fellowship with him. That's enough. You get it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you came. Lord, awesome God, the Son, and was made a little lower than the angels. Lord, you dove into the cesspool that is earth and took on flesh. And then we're punished for my sins, all of our sins. Lord, thank you for that. Let that always be foremost in our mind. Lord, help us not to slip. I pray that you'd bless my brothers and sisters this week. You'd keep them close. Keep them in your word. Keep them in prayer. Keep them in fellowship. Hold on to us, Lord. Help us not to drift. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.